Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Do you know that God raised up the nation of Israel so the Gentiles could be blessed? It is not that he didn't want to bless the Jewish people. He raised them up. He called them his people. He said that he loved them. But he called them up so they could be a light that would affect the Gentile world.
We are in Acts chapter 10, where we see the gospel spreading to the Gentiles through the Jewish people. It is an exciting time, and it starts with a Roman centurion named Cornelius, who feared God and prayed to him always. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson, with Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 16.
There is an outline for the book of Acts in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. That the gospel would move beyond being Jewish and would really invade Gentile territories. And that in the end, the church would be made up of not only Jews, which up to this point, up to chapter 10, it has been Jews that have been getting saved. The Samaritans, who are Jewish-like, they kept the laws, they ate kosher meals, they were Jewish in an aspect. There were differences between the Jews and the Samaritans, but they were more similar to Jews than they were to Gentiles, for sure. And now we get the very first Gentile to be saved. And I love that it's a centurion. I love that it's a tough man who's involved with tough men. Because sometimes as tough men, we feel like, you know what? The gospel's for sissy kind of men. It isn't for tough men. But I love the first guy that comes to Christ is a centurion who has to handle things and take care of things, and how he has a heart for God. And you can be a strong man that has a heart for God. And when you do, there's a strong influence in the lives of those that are around you when you are living wholeheartedly for him. And we find that here in our study today. Now, the title of our message today is God responds to the heart of a Gentile. We've got a Gentile that's not saved, but he begins to move towards God, and God responds to that. Now, there's no doubt that God drew him, but God responded to it. The subtitle that I have is A Centurion's Faith. Now, in Acts chapter 10, we see a significant shift from the early church to include Gentiles. Up until this point, it's been all Jewish people. We were partially Jewish in descent. This is talking about the Samaritans. Now this goes on to create a problem for the early church, because up to this point, they've been still going to the temple. They've been still making sacrifices. They've been keeping the kosher laws. They've been very Jewish. But now you get a Gentile that gets saved. He doesn't go to the temple. He doesn't make sacrifices. He eats shrimp and cheeseburgers. He doesn't worry about eating kosher. And so what do you do now? Since it's been Jews who have been saved, and Jesus is the Messiah and he's Jewish, what do you do with a Gentile now? Do you make him get circumcised? Do you make him eat kosher? Do you make him keep the law? That will not be settled in chapter 10. We just get the problem introduced by Gentiles getting saved, and it will be solved by chapter 15. So we're going to see the gospel spread among Gentile territories. Then we're going to see people that will come up with legalism or Judaizers who want people to keep the law. Then the early church will deal with it in chapter 15. Now, in the Old Testament, we're told that that Israel and one of their descendants, the Messiah, is going to bless all nations. Now, think about that. You've got Genesis written and spoken to Abraham and to Moses. This is a long time ago. Abraham is 3,500 years ago. And God said that the world is going to be influenced by one of your descendants. And today we have Christianity as the number one religion in the world. Some 4.3 billion people are Christians around the world today. At least they're confessing Christians. Now, we don't by any means believe that all 1.3 are genuine Christians. Islam is the second largest group, with about 2 billion Islams around the world. But Christianity is outpacing Islam. And there are many that are in Islam who are becoming Christian. God is doing a work among Islamic nations where they are becoming Christians, and we're even getting reports of mosques that are turning into churches because Islam's coming to Christ. God's moving in powerful ways, really around the world. But let me give you a couple of verses that tell us this prophecy that God was going to use the Jewish people to bless all of the world. Here it is in Genesis 26:4. This is to Abraham. At this point, Abraham, in Genesis 26, I think he has one kid, okay? And it says here, "And I will make your descendants and multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give your descendants all of these lands," which Israel today does not occupy all the lands God promised them, "and in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Now that word seed there could be translated descendant. In your descendant, all of the nations of the world will be blessed. And we know that that descendant is Jesus Christ. We know that there is no one else that has made an effect on the world the way that Jesus did. There are more orphanages and hospitals and ways to help the poor that come out of the Christian community than anywhere else. Exodus 9:16, God says to Moses, "But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared all around the earth." Now, by the time of Moses, Judaism is still small, but God declares it's going to be declared all around the earth. This is a prophecy that we can look back and see that has come true. Imagine if you were reading this, but Christianity was still very small. God wanted to bless the nations. In fact, do you know that God raised up the nation of Israel so the Gentiles could be blessed? It is not that he didn't want to bless the Jewish people. He raised them up. He called them his people. He said that he loved them, but he called them up so they could be a light that would affect the Gentile world. And here we are today. Most of us here are Gentile. There are some of you that are Jewish, and welcome. We love you. We're really glad you're here. But you're seeing God's effect of why God rose up your people so that Gentiles could be blessed and give their life to him. Let me give you one more. This is Psalm 72:11. "Yes, all the kings shall fall down before him, and nations shall serve him." Now, Acts chapter 10 is the point where the dam begins to seep. When a dam gets a little leak in it, and a little bit of water begins to flow through, then engineers realize we got to take care of things quickly because sooner or later that's going to burst. And sooner or later it burst. And Gentiles came into the kingdom of God in large numbers. And this is the very beginning. So Acts chapter 10, verse 1, we're introduced to this centurion. It says, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment." Now let's talk about the city of Caesarea first of all. It is a Roman city, Caesarea by the sea. There's two Caesareas in Israel, Caesarea Philippi and Caesarea Maritime, or Caesarea by the sea. Caesarea by the sea is where Pilate's headquarters were. It was a Roman city. There were a few Roman cities built in Israel in their day. There was the Decapolis you read about Jesus ministering to. They were Greek and Roman cities. They had theaters, they had bathhouses, they had hippodromes, things that Roman cities had. And Caesarea had all of that. Jews went into Caesarea, but they didn't spend much time there. There was a hippodrome. You know what a hippodrome is? That's like Ben-Hur. That's where they race chariots around. And if you go to Israel today, one of the first places you'll visit is Caesarea by the sea. You'll see that hippodrome. More impressive to us as Christians is the theater where Paul defended himself against Agrippa, King Agrippa. And we get that in the book of Acts. We'll be there. Paul will be in Caesarea and he'll defend himself before him. Now, also it's significant that he's from the Italian regiment because not all of the soldiers were from there. When Rome would go into a new area, they would get legionnaires. Those are what Roman soldiers were called. These were the guys that would go out and do battle or would keep the peace. And they would get legionnaires from the region because they could speak the language. They were people who they knew. And so they would get them to keep the peace in the area. And right now, and this is for a long time, we have the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. So that at the perfect time, God sent Christ so people could spread the gospel around the world. And so here's a man from the Italian regiment. And he again is a centurion. And his name is Cornelius. Now, centurion commanded between 80 and 100 men. The centurion's men were also part of a cohort, which was around 500 men, between 420 to 500 men. There were five centurions that were over a cohort, and the senior most centurion was over them all. So everything in the Roman government was put down into regiments. The legionnaire, the century that you were a part of, the cohort you were a part of, and then it went up from there until you were, you know, a part of the army in the entire region. Now, it's interesting that there are a couple of centurions in the Bible, three of them, in fact, that positive things are said about. In fact, I was thinking about it. I can't think of a negative thing that was said about any of the centurions that we find in the Bible. We know that Jesus, after going one of his trips across the water, I don't know if it was the storm or if it was when he walked on the water, he came back to Capernaum and a centurion meets him and says, "My servant is sick." It's interesting that centurions were wealthy enough to have servants. A legionnaire would not be, but a centurion would be. And he said, "My servant is sick." And Jesus said, "I'll come and heal him." Do you remember what the centurion said? "I'm a man of authority. I have people over me and I have people under me. And when I tell them to go, they go and do it. If you speak the word, I know my servant will be healed." And Jesus marveled at the faith of the centurion and said, "I have not seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. And Gentiles are going to come from all around the world and sit down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now, there was another centurion that we find, and this is in Matthew 27:54. This is at the crucifixion. There was a centurion that was in charge of the detail that were crucifying the men that day. And I'm quite sure crucifying Jesus was unlike anything they'd ever done before. He was, first of all, being crucified for sedition, for being a king. That is rare. They put a plaque over his head in three different languages, "King of the Jews." That was rare. Also, if you were a soldier, a legionnaire, and you crucified people, you'd heard people beg. You know, if I was going to be crucified, I'd beg. You'd hear people beg, maybe bribe, maybe curse. But they had never heard anyone say, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." This was unique. And then there was a supernatural darkness on the cross. Jesus cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." And then he dies and there's an earthquake. When that happened, it says in Matthew 27:54, "So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly." So these soldiers feared because this was so distinct, saying, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Now, there's a movie on the life of Jesus called The Greatest Story Ever Told. And it's got a lot of old actors in it. It was made in the early 60s, may even have been the late 50s, but it was, I think, sometime during the 60s. And John Wayne played the centurion, which is a pretty good fit for a centurion. I think if I'm going to cast a centurion, John Wayne's the guy to do that. So John Wayne had this line. And so when Jesus died on the cross, John Wayne said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." That's exactly how he said it. But I do think it's a good fit. I think you've got here, again, a tough man who is leading tough men. And there's no reason for us to think that a tough man can't get a hold of Christ and make a difference. Now, in verse 2, we're told some more things about this particular centurion, Cornelius. He was a devout man. Now, this means he was serious about whatever he believed. He believed in God. He didn't know much about God. He certainly wasn't Jewish, but he was devout. He wasn't a hypocrite. He didn't believe in one thing and do another. He was a devout man. And then it says, and he feared God with his whole household. And I like that his whole household feared God. I'll take it that this is his family and his servants that he talks about here in a little while. Because when we get serious about God, men or women, we affect those around us. But there's something about men who get serious about God who can affect the people around them. And that's the case here. It says he gave alms generously. He helped the poor. Now, again, he's not a believer. He believes that God is there. He's responding positively to the light that he's been given. He will become a believer, but he's not yet. But he's still helping the poor because just somehow he realizes this is the right thing to do. And he prayed to God always. So he sought the Lord and he prayed to him. But I want you to notice one phrase here in verse 2, a devout man and one who feared God. Now, what does it mean to fear God? Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You want to be a wise person, then you fear God. And it says, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 1:7 says something a little different. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So the first one was the beginning of wisdom. This is the beginning of knowledge. You're beginning to grow in the proper knowledge when you fear God. But a fool despises wisdom and instruction. Now, what does it mean to fear God? I'll hear people say this all the time. They'll say things like, well, what it means to fear God is to have a reverence for him, to have a respect for him, to be in awe of him. That's what the fear of the Lord means. I disagree with that. I don't think that's what the fear of God means. I think the fear of God means that God is so holy, so righteous. In him, there's no shifting of shadows, and we have darkness inside of us. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us. There's not a person here who can say, speak for yourself, Robert, because I haven't. All of us have gone astray. And all of us must stand before God and give an account. Jesus said, for every word you say, every idle word you say, do you really want to stand before God and have to answer for every idle word you've said? How many times have you torn someone down for something that you yourself do? That now God's going to go, well, you knew that was wrong because you talked about them doing it. Then you did the exact same thing that you said that too. No, we should not fear God like we would fear a criminal. When people come up to me and they say, I don't know why I'm supposed to be afraid of God. I'm not afraid of him. I understand what they're saying. We don't fear God like we fear a criminal. It's funny. I can be there with my wife and I don't have any problem. I hear a noise outside. No big deal. I might get up and check on it, but there's no big deal. What's funny is my wife, when I'm there by myself and my wife's gone and I hear a noise outside, I think, there's a murderer outside. I mean, I'm still the guy that's going to take care of it. Nothing's changed, but just being by yourself, there's something to it. I'm not saying that's how we fear God, like we would fear a stray dog in our neighborhood that looks like it's rabid. That's not how we're supposed to fear God. I understand why people have that question, but we are to fear God like a judge in whom we will have to stand in front of when we are like sheep who have gone astray. We can't stand confidently before him. God's going to find things out in our lives. And so we fear standing in front of him. It's like if you stood in front of a judge and a judge gave you certain things to do and you're going to stand in front of him again now and he's going to make a decision as to whether or not he lets you go free or puts you in jail based on what you've done, and you realize you haven't done everything the judge said, and you've got some fear as you stand in front of him. Because he could say, you know what, we're going to go ahead and give you that 90 days in jail. And you would rather him say, you know what, I'm going to give you a little more time to complete the things I told you that you needed to complete. That's the way we fear him. It's radically different. In Luke 12:3, it says, therefore, whatever you speak in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you speak in the inner room will be proclaimed from the housetop. In Ecclesiastes 3:17, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, and there is a time for every purpose under the sun. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:10 and 11, and this is said to Christians. Lots of Christians want to say, well, we won't stand before God in the judgment. I believe we will. Listen to what this says. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, as Christians, we're forgiven. The Lamb's Book of Life is open and our name is in it if we're believers. So I don't think that bad things are going to happen in this judgment. It just means that I'm going to have to stand before him and realize even more so that I need that grace. It goes on to say, Paul says this. Listen to what Paul says. You want to talk about not fearing the Lord? Paul says, therefore, or knowing therefore, the terror of the Lord. Paul doesn't even talk about the fear of the Lord. He talks about the terror of the Lord. We persuade men that men will have to stand before God, and because of the terror of the Lord, we want to see people get saved. One day when we see him, he will be much more powerful, much more awesome, much more bright than we could ever imagine. You know, the most popular worship song there is I Can Only Imagine, right? I can only imagine we'll be back and we all like it. When I see him face to face, look, I can't only imagine what we're going to do. We're going to fall on our face before him for sure when we see him in all of his glory, because there is no shifting of shadows in him, and we have plenty of shifting shadows in us. And we will realize I cannot stand in his presence. And when we see people standing before, or see people even at an inkling of God, we'll fall down before him. So that's why he feared God. And the fear of God is a good thing. It's not wrong for you to fear God. You should fear God because you will stand before him as a judge one day. And if you say, well, I'm not afraid of him, I'm going to tell you what Yoda said to Luke Skywalker in Return of the Jedi. You will be. You will be. And I spared you my Yoda impersonation. So verse 3, it says, in the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming to him and saying, Cornelius. And when he had observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up as a memorial before God. Isn't that interesting? The prayers and alms of a non-believer, he's yet to be saved, go up before God and God remembers him. So when you haven't received the full light, but you say, I want to do what's right, and you're helping people. See, non-believers can help people. Sometimes as Christians, we feel like, well, we're the ones who really help people. But non-believers do plenty of good things as well. And when they do them with the right heart, then they go up before God as alms. And God's going to, he responds to the light he's been given, and God's going to give him more light.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 10 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sundays at 8:45 a.m. and 11:15 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evenings at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Sunday morning 9:30 service and Wednesday evening 6 p.m. service right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, We'd love to help guide you in your journey. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.